chapter 8. I chose to entitle this particular study simply, "They Have Rejected the Word of the Lord." They have rejected the word of the Lord. And we'll be seeing that as Jeremiah says that. As a background, we need to remember that the book of Jeremiah, an Old Testament book, is a book that records the ministry of a prophet of the nation of Israel, specifically speaking to the southern portion of Israel. In the Bible, it's divided into two sections. There's the northern portion, that is where the 10 tribes of Israel were, and then you have the two southern tribes. It's called Judah. And what we're looking at are prophetic words that are spoken to the two southern tribes, the nation of Judah, which represents the totality of the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah was a prophet who was speaking a message of judgment, judgment to a nation that has rejected its God. The book of Jeremiah is really a book that is like what it would be called a lament or a lamentation. It's really a book that is filled with sorrow because Jeremiah, as a prophet, does not rejoice in the knowledge that people are going to be judged. We'll see that very clearly as we read through chapter 8 today. But Jeremiah, as a prophet, does not desire to bring this kind of message. It causes him great sorrow of heart to have to tell the nation that God is going to judge them. But the nation has been deceived. When we began reading in chapter 7, we noticed that Jeremiah had been instructed by the Lord to go and stand at the gate there in the temple area in the city of Jerusalem. The gate that he's standing and speaking at is a gate where a lot of people are entering and exiting that temple precinct. And so we know that there are numbers of people, great numbers of people, who are hearing Jeremiah as he's preaching. And so this large crowd is hearing him speak. And as Jeremiah is there, he's beginning to prophesy the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The reason that Jerusalem and the reason that Judah is to be destroyed is because they have not been obedient to God. They've been rebellious, he says, against his law. They have rejected his truth and they have inclined their ears to lies. That's what he said in chapter 7 in verse 8, when he had said, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." And so the nation has rejected the truth of God and have turned to themselves teachers who would tell them what they desire to hear. That's reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul says to us in 2 Timothy in the New Testament when he says in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And so this is taking place in the Old Testament when Jeremiah is speaking to them. Now, instead of the temple being the house of worship that God intended it to be, Jeremiah tells us that it's become a thieves' den. And God is now going to bring judgment, and God will not be persuaded otherwise. That's why the Lord in verse 16 of chapter 7 said, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Now that's a tremendous statement of judgment. We have to take that into consideration. Jeremiah, being a prophet, would naturally want to pray for the people. He would want them to be right with God. And yet what does the Lord say? Don't even pray for them. The Lord is saying, because your prayers will not be heard, I have already made up my mind, and I am going to bring judgment on them. The nation is a disobedient nation. And the funny thing about this disobedient nation is, though they are disobeying God, yet they still go to temple, and yet they still offer sacrifice. In other words, they're doing all the outward kind of religious things, and yet in its heart, it's rebellious against God. And that reminds us that it's possible for people to go to church, to sit there and to listen and to nod and all of that, and yet the heart is still far away from the Lord. The heart still hasn't been touched by the Lord. And so even though they're doing things like offering sacrifices and all, Jeremiah tells us that God had not commanded originally for them to do sacrifices. As a matter of fact, he said, all God asked for you to do was obey him. He said, I simply want your obedience. I want your obedience rather than your sacrifice. That's what he says in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, when he says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what it says in Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, when it says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And in 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel, the prophet, asked the question, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The sad thing is their religious behavior has blinded them to the truth. And so Jeremiah has to come and speak to them and to tell them that they're no longer in good standing before the Lord simply because they're making offerings and prayers. As a matter of fact, your offerings and your prayers are giving you a false sense of security. You think that you're going to be all right because the temple continues to stand. And the fact of the matter is God is going to destroy that temple as he judges you. Now, as we move into chapter 8, he's continuing in his teaching and preaching here. And beginning at verse 1, Jeremiah says, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. So he's continuing in his preaching, and he says to them that their bones of their kings and priests and people who live there in Jerusalem are actually going to be taken out of the tombs and desecrated. They're going to be spread out there out in front of the sun and out in front of the moon. And the real thing that he's speaking to them about is in this desecration, it's going to demonstrate just how overcome you are by your enemies. Because as your enemies sweep in, you're not even going to be able to protect the dead, let alone those who are alive. And when they sweep in here, they're actually going to open all the tombs and they're going to plunder those tombs, because when the kings were buried, they would be very often buried with great treasures. And so they're going to plunder the tombs. They're going to take the bones out and scatter them as an act of sacrilege, as an affront to you, in order that they might show you have no power whatsoever over them to protect yourself. You can't protect yourself. You can't even protect the dead in your country. And so the Lord is speaking, and he says something very powerful. I want you to notice something in verse 2 here, because it says, they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they've loved and which they've served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall be gathered they shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. I want you to notice something. He gives to us five descriptions of what they've done. Five words that describe what has taken place in the nation of Israel. He speaks concerning their spiritual deterioration, and this is the steps to idol worship. The first thing he speaks about, he uses the word love. Notice that. He speaks of the moon and the host of heaven, speaking of astrological signs and all, and he speaks of them as having loved those things. And so idolatry begins with a love. It began with a love for the astrology. It became a love in their life, a passion of their life. It was a human love. It was a desire for a God, and it began there. But not only did they love it, they also served. That word serve speaks of working for another, to serve another in labor. So not only did you have love, but you served these idols. And he speaks about walking. When he says, and you walked in this manner, it speaks of the way of life. So you had a love for idolatry. You served the idols. You walked, or your manner of life showed that. It speaks in another word is that you sought them. That means to follow after or seek with care for. And then he said you ultimately worshiped. You bowed down before them. So worship and idolatry begins with a love. That's why God, in the Word of God, says, you shall love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Because what you love, you will worship. You might want to mark that. What you love, you will worship. What occupies your time? What occupies your talents? What occupies your finances? What occupies your thoughts? That is what you worship. And when you have a love for something, you will serve that something. And that's why when Jesus is being tempted by Satan there, and Satan says to him, fall down and worship me, Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, because he says it is written, you're to worship the Lord thy God, and him only are you to serve. So worship and service are tied together, and service and worship begin with a love. And that's why God says to us, love me first. Put all your attention on me, because if you seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the other things that you have concern for are going to be added unto you. But if you're constantly looking and pursuing for something that you think is going to cause you to have joy and happiness, you will never have it. One of the greatest problems I think Americans have today is we take the preamble to our Constitution. We take the things that we've been taught in our schools and all, and we think that we have a divine right for happiness. But in reality, it simply says to us that we have the right to pursue happiness. And happiness is a goal of many people. But if you're always searching to be happy, you never will be, because it's really a byproduct of a satisfied life. And happiness is something you can't ever have, because once you have it, you become unhappy. You have to be pursuing. And that's why they say the pursuit of happiness. It's something that's a byproduct. I really believe very strongly. I was watching something on TV the other day. I enjoy the Olympics like most of you probably do to some degree. I enjoy them. And I was watching one of our divers being interviewed. He's a diver who won the gold in Barcelona 4 years ago. And when he won that gold, he really thought that not only would he have a gold medal, but he was going to get some gold in his pocket. He thought that people were going to be running for him to endorse their swimming trunks and all of that kind of stuff. And he thought ultimately he'd end up on a box of Wheaties or something. And he said this, and I found it very interesting. I wished that I had a cassette in the VCR to record it just to keep. His comments were so powerful to me, because he said that after all that sweat, after all that effort, after all that training, after winning that gold medal, he said, I went into a post-Olympic depression that lasted something like 2 years, because that was my quest in life. I wanted the gold medal, and once I finally won it, what else is there for me? And he said he got 35 pounds overweight. He went into a terrible depression, and ultimately to come out of it, he called his old swimming coach up and said, can you train me again for something new? He had lost all his goals. There was nothing else out there for him to win. And when he had the gold medal, and like I've said before, you get the gold, you put it in your cabinet, you point at it when friends come over, and they say, wow, and then they say, what else do you want to do? And you know, what are you going to do, sit in front of that all day long? I mean, you achieved your goal. Now what else is there? And so he thought that he'd have all the joy he wanted and all the happiness he wanted. And he said this, I'm not putting words into his mouth. And he said, and I went into depression. I got what I wanted and I found out it was empty. Now, isn't that what the Lord has been saying all along? It is. Because the achievement of your goals, if they're not Christ-centered, will always be empty. And idolatry is simply loving something to the place of worshiping that. And there are steps to that. There is loving, there is serving, there is walking, there is seeking, there is worshiping. And that's what happened. That's what happened to the nation of Israel when they forsook their God and began to pursue their idols. Now the result of this idolatry, the Lord says, is that they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. And you know what he's saying to us? In verse 3, notice it says, death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue, or those who are the remnant of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in the places where I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. The point the Lord is making is as these bones are being spread out there in the open air, and as the sun rises and then as the moon rises over these bones that slowly but surely deteriorate as they're out there exposed to the environment and all the elements, he said, These were the ones who were so sold out to their idols. And the bottom line is were their idols capable of saving them from the judgment that came upon them? And the answer, God is saying, is absolutely not. The idols were not able to save when God determined to judge. Let's turn our Bibles to another Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah is the first book to your left. Isaiah chapter 47. Beginning at verse 12. This is a prophecy concerning the destruction of the ancient empire of Babylon. Remember with me that Babylon is the nation that is going to come and sweep into Israel. But God is speaking a word of prophecy concerning Babylon, Babylon being a nation built on idolatry. So he says in verse 12, "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit around or sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you." But notice what he says. "Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from the things that shall come upon you." Behold, they can't. When the fire of the Lord comes in judgment, he says, they are going to be helpless before me. And so idolatry, the astrology, and the various other things that people were doing 2,000 years ago and are still doing today are hopeless to save you. They can't save you. Only God can. And when God makes an intention to judge, he brings judgment that no man can stop. Back in Jeremiah chapter 8, it gets so bad that death is preferred over life. And he says God is going to drive out the inhabitants throughout the earth. In verse 4, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why then has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as a horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord." In other words, brute beasts have more sense than human beings. When he says in verse 4, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return?" The point he's making is it's natural to pick yourself up when you fall down. Or it's natural to correct yourself if you take a wrong path. If you're walking outside after Bible study and you're visiting with one of your friends and you trip over something and fall down, you'll do a couple things. Even if you were by yourself, you'll do a couple things. One is you'll laugh. And isn't it kind of weird how we do that? We laugh even though nobody's looking at us. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been by yourself in the house and you bump your head on something and you go, and look around? There's nobody there. We just get in the habit of doing that. I'm not sure why. But we do. That's the first thing we do. Even if we're hurt, we'll go, and then we'll realize we're by ourselves, and then we get mad and cry. But when you're out in public, if you're walking, you've got the shopping cart. I've seen this. You've got the shopping cart, and you talk, and you hit a bump, and then you trip, and you fall down on your knees, and you're hanging on to. The first thing you do, your knees are all bloody, but you're going like that. We do that for some reason. That's the first thing we do normally. The second thing is we pick ourselves up. We pick ourselves up. That's the point he's saying. He's saying it's natural for you when you're walking, if you trip and you fall, it's natural for you to pick yourself up. Secondly, if you're going someplace on vacation and you're driving on the freeway and you take the wrong exit, if you're a woman, you will immediately turn back. If you're a man, you'll think you are supposed to go that way, and so you'll go that way for hours till your wife hits you. Say, come on, man, I told you. It's back there. No, it's not. This is my shortcut. It's my secret way. No, it's not. You liar. You don't know where you're going. And Marie and I always get in trouble with that because I just don't want to get off the car in the gas station and tell the guys I'm lost. So normally I'll drive until we're almost out of gas and pull on in and say, Marie, you ought to ask him, is this the way? No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. But isn't it true, if you're going someplace and you make the wrong turn, don't you correct yourself? You should. Especially if where you're going is really important. And what could be more important than going to heaven? And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying it's natural for when you walk for you to pick yourself up. It's natural when you take a right turn, when you were supposed to turn left, to correct yourself. Why? So you don't waste your time going in the wrong direction. And yet, he says, my people have fallen and they're not getting up. Reminds me of a commercial that I won't repeat. My people have fallen and they can't get up. And my people have taken a wrong turn and they won't correct themselves. That's all pride, isn't it? Isn't it pride when we take the wrong turn and will not admit it? It's pride. It's what keeps us lost. It's what gets us even worse lost, is that we are not willing to admit we took the wrong turn. And that's what the Lord is speaking about. He says it's natural. You fall down, you get up. You take the wrong turn, you return. He said, but the problem is my people are refusing this. He says they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. He said, so the sad thing is they're in a perpetual state of backsliding. They don't want to come back. And one of the reasons they don't want to come back, and we'll see this in a moment, is their false prophets have convinced them that they're going in the right direction all along. So when Jeremiah is standing there at the temple and he's crying out to the people and he's saying, my people have fallen, will not get up. My people have taken the wrong turn and will not correct it. He said they're in a state of perpetual backsliding. And he's going to point out why in just a moment. But he says in verse 6, and this is the Lord speaking, I listened and heard, but they didn't speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. God said, my ear was glued to their mouths. I wanted to hear what they would say. Would they say, I am wrong? And they haven't. And they won't. They don't admit that they have fallen. They don't admit they've taken the wrong course. And he said, and my ear has been opened to just hear that. Forgive me. When the prodigal son finds himself in a pigsty, young Jewish man, a man of great means, a man of wealth, and he finds himself in a pigsty. What a rude awakening that must have been. I have a friend of mine I was visiting with today, and he said to me that one of his co-workers is a young man who is going to Europe to work in a World Bank. He said, you know, I've been working with this young man. He's 28 years old. He speaks 6 languages. He said, he comes from a very wealthy background. And he said, so if we go out and eat, he said, David, he won't even eat off of paper plates and he won't drink water or anything out of a paper cup. He says, it gives me kind of an indication he's used to some finer things in life. He said, he's an interesting guy. He won't eat off of a paper plate and he won't drink out of a paper cup. He's got to have, you know, glass, and he's got to have, done his ways. And it indicates to me that he's not used to eating in any other way. And I started to think about that for just a moment. I thought how spoiled people can become. And how when you get used to some of the finer things, what a come down it would be for you to take anything less than what you've been spoiled with. And you think of the prodigal son, a man who was raised in a fine home, a man who had a father who had servants. So the prodigal son was raised with some kind of wealth. He had a wealthy father. And yet he finds himself, after taking his inheritance and spending it all on eating and drinking and just partying, he finds himself in a position where he's looking at the food that he's going to give to the pigs, and being a Jewish man, to even be near the unclean animal, the pig like that, must have been a tremendous shock to him. And there he is, not only working with it, but willing to pick up some of the things that the pigs eat and eat it himself because he's famished. And it was at the bottom. It's when he finally hit the bottom, when he finally said, hey, my father's got servants who are better off than me, that he finally was able to recognize his great need for forgiveness. And I've been thinking of this story quite a bit lately. And how he said, I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. Because in the back of his mind, he knew that he had blown his chance. He had taken his inheritance and spent it. He had nothing coming. He didn't deserve anything. And yet there he is. He got to the bottom. He repented. He went back and his father was waiting there all along. And his father would look there and finally he'd long to see his son coming back. He would long to see his son walking down that road that he had walked out of. And finally you see the father as he's there and he sees his son and he runs to meet him. And he comes running up to the son and the son's already rehearsed what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I no longer deserve to be your son. And immediately the father stops him in mid-speech because that's all the father wanted to hear. You're sorry. You know, I think we do a disservice to people when we don't allow them to get to the point of saying, I'm sorry. A lot of people feel bad because they're not comfortable or their circumstances surrounding them aren't what they'd like them to be. But have they really repented? Have they really realized I've sinned against heaven and against others? And so the Lord is saying here in this passage, they haven't repented. They don't think they're doing anything wrong. And my ear has been open, waiting to hear them simply say the words, forgive me. But they refuse to. When he says in verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, the turtle of the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Even the animals follow their instincts better than Judah follows the ways of the Lord. And sometimes I've seen that to be true in Scripture. It seems to point that out. So there's a mad prophet by the name of Balaam. You know Balaam, the story of Balaam and his donkey. Balak, an enemy of the nation of Israel, approaches this prophet by the name of Balaam and says, I want you to curse the nation of Israel. And Balaam says, I can't do anything that God doesn't want me to do. Let me inquire of him and see what he says. And so Balaam says to the Lord, they want me to curse Israel. And the Lord says, nope, you're going to give blessings. And so Balaam has to bless the nation, and it gets Balak really angry. I didn't hire you to bless them. I want you to curse them. Well, finally, to condense the story, finally, Balaam gets on his donkey, and he begins to go off in the direction to curse the nation of Israel. And as he does so, an angel of the Lord with a flaming sword stands in front of the donkey and Balaam. And the donkey, seeing the angel of the Lord, is frightened, and as he's frightened, he presses Balaam's foot against a wall and crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. And so Balaam gets really angry, and he jumps off the donkey, and he starts to beat it up. And the donkey talks to him. Why are you doing this? Haven't I always served you right? And has there ever been a time I've rebelled? Well, I'm mad at you. He talks to the donkey. Now, when you read the Bible, a lot of times people say, that doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't talk to a donkey. Really? Have you ever talked to your car when it won't start? Turn on, turn on, turn on. I can't. No. We've gotten angry at inanimate objects before. The thing that blows me away is not that he spoke to the donkey and he's punching it out. What blows me away is when it talks back to him, he doesn't notice it. That's how angry he was. But you see, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord and spoke with a man's voice, warning the crazy prophet that he was in danger. And sometimes animals are more in line with the will of God than human beings. So Jonah says, I ain't going to go bless the Ninevites. And I'm supposed to go over there. No way. He jumps in a boat and off he goes to Spain. And there he is in the boat. And then the storm comes and they say, hey, something, call on your God. He says, I know why I'm here. God told me to go and bless the Ninevites and I'm not going to do that. And if you want the storm to stop, just throw me overboard. And they do. Okay. They throw him overboard. And here comes this great fish. Right in the center of the will of the Lord, right? And Jonah is stuck in this belly of this great fish for 3 days, which shows you a couple things about he had made a decision he's not going to go, and it took 3 days until the Lord finally convinced him. And then finally, here comes this great fish. For 3 days, this Jonah is arguing with the Lord, and for 3 days, this great fish is just going exactly where God wants Jonah to be. Finally vomits him on the seashore. He comes rolling out of this big fish's mouth, and all the digestive juices have bleached his skin. His hair has come off. He's got seaweed around him, the smell of dead fish. And he walks into Nineveh and he says, repent, in 40 days the Lord's going to dust you. And they did. You? Some guy came walking in like that. You know what? This guy knows God. They all repented. That fish was right in the center of the will of the Lord when the prophet wasn't. You can multiply this many, many times over in Scripture. And that's what the Lord is speaking about here when he says these animals, these birds, the stork, a turtle dove, a swift, a swallow, all of them instinctively know when they should be migrating, but my people don't even understand the season of judgment that is coming upon them. That's the way the nation is. That's why the way the United States is right now. And I see that very clearly. I think many of us do too. We're going to party hardy no matter how many bombs go off in Centennial Park, aren't we? And we're going to act like we're really brave because we're partying out there, failing to realize that a couple people lost their lives because of some crazy man. But no, we're painting ourselves as being brave right now. We're just going to party right on through. It's like those poor, foolish people who were there in Florida having a hurricane party. They'd never seen one before. And they're just waiting for the hurricane to come, and it did come, and it wiped them all away. They all died. I wonder what they thought as they're partying, they're waiting for the hurricane until it finally destroyed and killed every one of them. America's very much like that. And the nation of Israel was too. In verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? He says, look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And so the Lord says, I'm going to be bringing judgment. In verses 8 and 9, when he says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? He's saying, though Judah was really ignorant of the ways of the Lord, they actually boasted of their knowledge. And the chief offenders were the priests and the false prophets. Now, sadly, as the scripture says here in verse 8, when it says, the law of the Lord is with us, look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Unfortunately, the false prophets had been changing God's word, and in doing so had falsified his message. You can't take God's message and change it to suit your purposes. If you want God to bless, you need to allow him to speak his mind. And he does that through the word. But the false scribes had falsified what God had said. They had been listening to the false prophets and basically had begun to teach the things that the false prophets said they should be teaching. This was true then. It was true during the time of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn our Bibles to the New Testament book of Titus. I want to show you something. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The scribes actually changed God's word and they falsified its message when they did so. That happens to this day. It happened during the time of the apostle. Now, when Paul was writing in this book of Titus, he was writing to a pastor in the island of Crete. Titus was responsible to establish elders in the church there. And so he's speaking in chapter 1 concerning elders and the responsibility elders are to have in the body of Christ. And so in verse 9, speaking of the role of the elder, he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. He says they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So these people, and you need to understand this, when they teach false doctrine in the old as well as the new, not only do they affect the individual believing what they're saying, but they also are affecting the household of that person who is believing. That's why he said they're ruining whole households. That's why when people come and knock on the door and they bring a gospel that is contrary to the gospel we've received, and if they're able to speak to one of the members of the home, it used to be that the mama, the wife, would be home, and so they would speak to her. And if they walked up and said, "We're here to present to you the kingdom of Jehovah, and we want you to know these things," and they begin to share these things with the mama, and she starts to study with them, she can bring that and introduce that to her kids. She can introduce that to her husband. She can introduce that to her mother, her father, and whole households are disturbed and destroyed because of false doctrine. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the New Testament. It's true today. The same thing occurs. And so bad doctrine will destroy. And notice what Paul said concerning these who were preaching. He said, for them, he said, they basically are making money off of you. He said, they do that for the sake of dishonest gain, which is one of the earmarks of a false teacher. They preach for pay. That's why Jesus spoke concerning the Pharisees. And he said, in Matthew 23:14, he said, They, for pretense, make long prayers. He said, but these are the ones who devour widows' houses. And what Jesus was speaking about was this. During the time of Christ, if I were a Pharisee, and you approached me, a religious leader, and you approached me, and you said, "Pastor David, could you pray for me?" I would say, "Of course." But if you gave me something towards my ministry, if you gave me some finances, depending on how much you gave me, you would either get a short prayer or a very long flowery one. So when the widows would come and give their money to these people to pray for them, that's what Jesus meant when he said, you devour widows' houses and for a pretense, you make long prayers. And so it was true in the time of Jesus and it's true today. So you turn on the TV and somebody says, "Bless my ministry," and God will give you 100 times back. What are they saying? They're saying the more you give, the more you will get. And you say, is there something wrong with that? Well, the Bible says that love God's love is of such nature that he gave without any expectation of receiving in return. That's the nature of agape love. So when God so loved the world that he gave, he showed us the full extent of his love in the giving of his son. And that was the agape love of God. That is the self-sacrificing love of God, which is intended to win our hearts. And yet what we have today are many people preaching for your wallets. And that's not of the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, the scribes falsified God's word. In the New Testament, it continued to occur, and it occurs in the 20th century also. Turning on back to Jeremiah, they're falsifying the message. They've rejected the word of the Lord. In verse 9, he says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold," he says, "they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have?" The fear of the Lord is the beginning, isn't it, of knowledge and of wisdom. It begins with fearing God. And so he says, in that they have rejected God's word, what knowledge do they really have? What wisdom could they really have? Because when you reject God, you're rejecting all that God has for you. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, speaking of the law and the commandments, he said, "Keep therefore and do them." He said, "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now, why would they say Israel was a wise and understanding people? Was it because they were just so brilliant on their own? No, he said, it's because you keep my word. And in the keeping of my word, those who don't know me will see the wisdom and understanding of this people and know that they are superior in their understanding. Why? Because of the word of God. In the Psalms, in Psalm 19, verse 7, the psalmist said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And in Psalm 119, verse 98, "You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Do you want to be wise? Then know God's word. And if there ever could be a book that is superior to the Bible, then why hasn't it been written? Where is this book that's superior in wisdom to the Bible? And if there is such a book that could be written, then why hasn't it been written? Why is it that the Bible has stood the test of time? Why is it that the Bible is still placed in every motel room in the United States and into the world now? Why? Because the entrance of God's word gives light. It gives wisdom to the simple. So the Lord would have us to know the wisdom that he's given to us through the word. And that's what he's saying here concerning the nation. He said they're not wise because they have forsaken God's word. In verses 10 through 12, God is going to bring judgment. And this judgment that he says is going to come has been promised to them. It was promised to them already by Moses in the Old Testament. He said, "Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because," he says, "from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." So God had already told them what would happen to them if they were to forsake him. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, when God was giving commands to the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, Moses was speaking and he said, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." He begins to list curses, and in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, to the nation of Israel, he said this. He said, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. You will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. In verse 30 and 31, he said, you will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. So the Lord had already warned them. He said, if you turn from me, you're going to end up plundered. And yet they're not listening. And thus the false prophets are healing the hurt of the people in a superficial fashion. And they're crying out and saying, peace, peace. And the Lord says, but there is no peace. There will be no peace. In verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. So God says, I'm going to consume them. This is a picture of complete devastation. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we've sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed. And, he said, they shall bite you, saith the Lord. Perfect picture of judgment. When he says, why do you sit still, assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the fortified city? The invasion is going to proceed, and people are going to be asking themselves, what am I doing here? I've got to get out of here. And so they're going to go to a place that will continue to give them a sense of false security. They'll go and hide behind the walls that they've built, but that won't help them. In verse 15, when it says, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble, he's saying, we thought that our false prophets were prophesying the truth to us, and we looked for the peace, but all we found was trouble. And then he gives to us a picture of this tremendous judgment that's coming upon them. And the whole city is being destroyed, and the people are going down with it. When he says in verse 17, behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. The Lord is saying, my judgment is sure, and it is final. Now at this point in verse 18, Jeremiah begins to cry out, and he shows the heart of a prophet. He says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt and I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. This is a song of sorrow that's wrenched from the heart of Jeremiah. The message of destruction breaks his heart, and he's not happy, but he's torn at what is going to happen. They begin to question, where is God? They begin to cry out and say, well, what happened? Because in their false security, they're now reconciling what happened with what they were led to believe. They had expected to live in peace and prosperity, but the judgment of the Lord has come and has wiped them away. It's like the people who were there once again at Centennial Park recently when the explosion went off. And the shock of hearing that go off caused people to just basically freeze. And immediately they began to wonder, how could this happen? Why weren't we safe? Where was the security? Isn't this supposed to be a time of fun and joy, a time of celebrating peace amongst the nations? How could this occur? It's the same kind of question from a religious angle that the nation of Israel is crying out. They're saying, but we've been listening to the messages and we believed it. The message said peace. The message said peace. And even though Jeremiah cries out and says to them, peace, peace, there is no peace, they didn't want to hear Jeremiah. Even to this day, when somebody stands up and preaches a message that is unpopular or speaks of judgment or speaks to people to turn, they call that man a Jeremiah because he's telling people to get right with the Lord. But as I was studying this and as we're about to conclude, one of the things the Lord has really riveted into my heart, one of the things the Lord has spoken to me is out of verse 20 here, and we'll conclude. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Obviously, they're speaking about the time of their own fruitful harvests in their nation. But I can't help but just apply that, though this is something that may be bending a bit. I continue to think that kind of thing to this day, and I think that people need to realize that even though there are great crusades that are going on right now, and there are great works that are going on right now, and there are many people going out doing the work of ministry, you have the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization, you have various other organizations throughout the world doing crusade evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, the fact of the matter is time is short. Time is short. Time is short. And the more I look at this nation, the greater my concern for it. The more I see, the more concern I have. If this nation does not have a revival, it's going to go down. It has to. One of the things that I find very interesting is, and I've shared this with you recently, but this has been so heavy on my heart, I have to say it again. And I was talking to my kids last night we had a time of devotions, and I was reading this passage to them. And I was telling my kids, I've got four teenagers now, pray for me. But I was talking to my kids last night, and I said, you know, the one thing I see in your generation that concerns me, the one thing I see in young people today that really concerns me is a lack of faith, is a lack of hope, is a lack of love. Yet these are the three things that endure: faith, hope, and love. These three things. And these are three things that the generation coming up doesn't have. I was reading about a young man who was looking at some statistics when he went to college, and it was his first year in college, and somebody brought this up in his college class. Somebody said, is it true that a graduate from USC, after his four-year or her four-year college degree is achieved, is it true that a USC graduate makes an average of $22,000 in their first year after graduation in their new employment? You spend over $20,000 a year to go to SC. It's going to cost you $100,000 to go to SC if you don't get any aid, scholarships, and the like. It costs a lot of money to go to a college like that. And yet, after spending 4 years in SC, the average graduate got $22,000 their first year of full employment. And the professor of his class said, yes, that's true. That's a recent find, that the average SC graduate makes $22,000 the first year of full employment. And so this guy was sitting there, and he said, then what am I doing in college? And he got up and left, and he didn't come back. Because he said, you know what, I can make more money doing something else. Why would I spend almost $100,000 on an education when I can make better money just going into the construction field, whatever it is that he chose to do? And there are a lot of people right now, I'm telling you, and you know this, there are a lot of people right now who are pursuing goals, and once they get those goals, they see the emptiness of it. You might have the 4 year, the 6 year, the 8 year, 13 years of education, but you know there's no guarantee for you that you're even going to be employed. And there are a lot of people flipping hamburgers with BAs. A lot of them. A lot of people who are overqualified. And a lot of the young people today, when they're going to college, and they've been told, you work hard, keep your nose clean, and get the grades, and you'll achieve. And they're thinking, but what do I achieve? There's nothing out there for me. What if I buy the BMW, and I'm driving it down the road, and some guy just feels like stealing it? What if they kill me like they killed those two people in a parking lot, talking about their future together? Just recently, they're sitting in a parking lot, talking about what their future together, a young man and young woman, and say, what are we going to do with our life? Some guy wants the car, and he shoots and kills them both. You never know. You don't know how long you're going to live. You never know. Everybody runs around thinking they're going to live forever. The only ones who know for sure is the believer. Because Jesus guaranteed that. You shall have eternal life. A quality of life. Filled with hope and joy and peace. Yeah, we go through hard times. Absolutely. Who doesn't? You're there and you're miserable and you hear the gospel and you say, oh, I need God. You come forward, oh, Lord, help me. And then it seems it can even be worse now. Because before you could run to the bottle and now you're having to learn to run to Him. Before somebody got in your face and you tell them a few things and maybe do some things to them. And now you can't do that anymore because Christians aren't supposed to beat people up. Now what can I do with my temper? For the rest of your life, you're either dying to self. Boy, what a life, huh? That's why Paul said, if there's only hope in this life, we of all people are most miserable. Because you go through a lot of trials, you go through a lot of things, but you know what you have? You have eternity before you. You have eternity before you. I believe very strongly in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that God gives to us and the faith that we should place in Him and the love that He gives us once we do. I believe very strongly in that. And I was talking to my kids last night and I was sharing with them something to that effect. And I say to you, that I believe very strongly that if you need hope, it comes in Jesus Christ. For without Him, there is no hope. Without the Lord, there is absolutely no hope. There is no hope for you without Jesus Christ. He overcame, and you can too in Him. And He gives you a road to follow too. You know, so when we take the wrong turn, we should be wise and return, even as the Lord said, why do you perpetually backslide? Why do you always take the wrong road and never come back? No, when we're following the Lord, yeah, we may veer to the wrong direction, but we come back. We may fall, but we get back up. That's the whole point that He's making. The nation of Israel refused to do so, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, you say until 4 months, and then comes the harvest. I say, look in the fields now. They're white for harvest. I really believe, guys, that the Lord would have us to awaken to the reality of what it means to be Christians. Because sometimes our lives are indistinguishable from those who don't know Jesus. Sometimes we don't seem to be any different. We worry about the same things. We care about the same things. And we act in the same way. And we fail to realize that this is all just passing away. And we're just passing through. And I really believe strongly in the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died on a cross for me. That He took my place. That He shed His blood for me to satisfy the anger of a Father who is so holy He can't look at sin with any pleasure. And so He sent His Son to take care of a debt that I could never repay, a debt that was not even His own. And as a result of that, by me simply placing faith in Him and saying, God, forgive me a sinner, then I can actually enter into His forever family and be His child and experience the joy that comes from knowing God and the peace that comes from knowing my sins are forgiven. And the reality of the fact that God is in control, and though I may not know what tomorrow holds, I know who holds tomorrow, and so I can follow the Lord every day. And I know His thoughts for me are good, and I know He loves me. And that's why I'm able to pursue Him daily. That's why I can get up in the morning and take my head off that pillow and go through life, because I know who's with me every step of the way. And even when I do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know who is with me, and I know who's comforting me. That's the hope of the believer. That's the faith that we have. And when Jeremiah is crying out to Israel, Israel has forgotten their God. They've taken comfort in false promises. And when the judgment comes, it's like a stick of dynamite blew up next to them. And they say, where is our God? What happened to us? And he's saying it's because you listened to the false prophets. And you listened to the false scribes. And you would not listen to the truth. You are reaping what you sowed. So God, help us all. God, help us all. To trust in Him. Let's pray.